Reading is from Isaiah chapter 53, and it's to be found on page 741 of the Turquoise Bibles. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless that reading of his glorious word. This reading is from 1 Peter, first letter of Peter, in chapter 2, and it's to be found on page 1218 of the Church Bible. The context of this passage is that Peter is writing to these scattered Christians who are unjustly being persecuted for their faith. And we pick it up in verse 21 where he says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then our reading is for the rest of the chapter. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Now, I want to begin, though, by introducing you to a friend of mine called Nathan. And it's nice to have Nathan's mum and dad hung a Wendy tram here. Good to have you guys back. Welcome again. Nathan, if you don't know, a few years ago went off to Swansea University and was there to study maths. During his first week, he trialled for the university football team along with nearly 200 other freshers. At the end of the trial, he was in the top five of those who had trialled. Extremely good footballer, Nathan's on the books of Cardiff City, or at least was. And so it was no surprise when the team was announced that Nathan had been chosen to join the first 11. Now, in the run-up to the first game, he was told before playing in the first game of the season, he needed to be initiated, which involved him getting blind drunk along with the rest of the squad. Now, Nathan is a Christian, and so he refused. He'll have a drink, but he won't get blind drunk, and so he was dropped. And when the teams were announced at the start of the season, he found out that he'd been put in the university seventh team. Following Jesus is costly. Come on, Nathan. No one's ever heard of a fresher making the university squad. What's one night out amongst friends? Or take another friend of mine, a church minister this time. He came to the UK from Southern Asia to train for gospel ministry. He studied at the Cornhill Training Course in London. Then he went to Union, just down in Bridgend. And a few years ago, moved his family to take up a pastorate in a challenging church revitalization context. That was the background. Solid opposition from day one. The majority of the congregation, including almost all of the lay leadership, were not at all interested in him preaching the Bible week after week after week. Months and months of criticism, whispering, church meetings wore him down. Death by a thousand paper cuts, they say. And so he reluctantly, earlier in the year, handed in his notice. Following Jesus is costly. Or take another friend of mine who dared to share his orthodox Christian view of marriage and sexuality in a school PTA meeting where he served as a hugely respected parent governor. And he was fired from his position as a parent governor, but not before an extensive campaign to get him fired around the school. Nasty correspondence moving around the school gate. Following Jesus is costly. I think of friends like that, and I'm honestly tempted to say, why, Lord, why this? Why us? Now, of course, these are just UK stories, and I know numbers of you are from other countries around the world. If you head to other places in the world, you could turn up the volume 10 or 100 times those stories I've given. Is this really what it's going to cost to follow Jesus in the 21st century today? Why would anyone do that? How could anyone do that? Why would anyone do it? Why would our people do it? Why would those who are not yet our people, but we long and we'd pray, would join God's people here? Why would they do it? And how could they do it? How could they take hit after hit after hit after hit following Jesus, just sucking it up, taking it on the chin, biting their lip and walking away? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That's what our passage today tells us. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've closed your Bible, reopen it, please, or get out some kind of version of it if you can see it. It's actually two answers to those questions. It's two answers for why and how believers should be willing to suffer for Jesus. Why and how? But before we see how the why and the how work, we need to back up just a moment and see the argument that Peter is making. We're today looking at 1 Peter 2, 21-25, but as Tony said, it comes hot on the heels of other instruction, particularly about being a slave. And what Peter's been saying there, verse 18 to verse 20, is regardless of how good your boss is, he might be a gentle and a kind boss, he might be a heavy and overwhelming boss, an unjust boss. Slaves, employees are to submit to their bosses. And he makes it clear there's no honour in doing wrong and then having to face the consequences. That's not cool at all. But if you've not done anything wrong and still have to face the consequences, you still take it on the chin, then this, says Peter, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a commendable thing. God smiles when he sees someone doing the right thing and take it on the chin nonetheless. Now, in Peter's case, in case any of Peter's reads attempted to see that suffering for doing good, for following Jesus, is kind of cordoned off for the really mature Christians, the people who've been following Jesus all their lives, those in full-time ministry, those missionary types, gold club membership Christians who blind the rest of us with their angelic halos, they're the ones who suffer for following Christ. Actually, what does Peter say in verse 21? Look down. For to this you were called. In other words, suffering for doing good, suffering for standing with Jesus has been on the ticket since the day you put your trust in Jesus. To this you were called. In other words, the calling to follow Jesus is precisely exactly the same as the calling to be ready and willing to suffer for doing good. That's what Peter's saying here. In fact, he's been saying it throughout the letter. So if you flick back a page to chapter 1, verse 6, this is useful to get into our context. Chapter 1, verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. That's the hope of the resurrection one day, if you've been following Jesus. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or if you flick over a page again, chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You can't miss it, can you? Or flick over chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, you there? Little number 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Like, what's going on? Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Verse 13, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, Peter is saying the normal Christian life is the suffering Christian life, the taking hits for Jesus life, the refusing to lash out life, the saying no to bitterness life, the saying no to cynicism, the saying no to adopting a victim mentality life. They go together. They can't not go together. And Peter's going to make the case by explaining to us the why and the how of Christian suffering. And the key that really is going to unlock the whole thing for us is grasping afresh the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that was the episode, the greatest suffering for doing good that the world has ever known and seen. And how the suffering for Jesus Christ provides the ground, the suffering of Christ on the cross, it provides the ground and the guide for any suffering that we may experience today. It provides the ground and the guide for our suffering. Now, those themes kind of overlap as we study our passage today, so we need to tease them out just a moment. So firstly, we're going to ask the question, why should Christians be willing to suffer? Why should we be willing to suffer? What's the ground of suffering that Christians are in, are called to endure for following Jesus? And Peter's answer in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a precious substitution. A precious substitution. That's our first point. Verse 21 and verse 24. So look down in verse 21. For to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. He suffered for you. Or jump down to verse 24 where he carries on the theme. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What's he saying? Peter is saying that the only reason that you would refuse to suffer for the cause of Christ, whether that's doing whatever it takes to make the university first team, getting blind drunk in the process, or toning down the gospel content of your preaching to make it more palatable, or going along with an increasingly liberal, secular PTA when faithfulness to Christ demands you put your hand up and say no. The only reason you would do all those things, you would refuse to suffer for the cause of Christ, is because you've forgotten where you once were and what Christ has done about it. You've forgotten it. If you thought, you see, that life was basically fairly good, you were kind of trundling along, some highs, some lows, a bit of confusion about what life was about, and then, oh yeah, you trust in Jesus, he saved you, got your place in heaven guaranteed, and you carried on pretty much normally. If that was kind of the way you understood your relationship with God, yeah, I trust in Jesus, fine, no big deal. If that was how you saw it, you're not going to be prepared to suffer for him. You're not going to be prepared to take the hits for him. You're going to think, oh, look, anything for a quiet life. It's getting a bit hard. I'm going to kind of duck out. I'm going to look for the path of least resistance where I can escape taking the hits. But if only you remembered where you once were. If only you remembered the weight of sin that once bore you down. You see, the bearing of our sins, we read of verse in 24. If you remember that, where you once were, like John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he described a massive burden on Pilgrim's back, a rucksack, a hold-all that holds all of our sins, our pride, our greed, our exaggeration, our lust, our manipulation, our self-obsession, our exaggerations, our jealousies, our bitterness, our shame. Any one of those sins inside the hold-all, any one of them would be more than enough to condemn me to hell forevermore, separate from a holy God. Any one would condemn me. God can't abide one sin in his presence. And yet this hold-all, it holds it all. It's stuffed to overflowing with back-breaking guilt. If only you remembered that. If only you remembered that once you were in desperate need of healing. You needed to be healed. End of verse 24. You were mortally wounded, spiritually limping your way to the grave. You needed healing. You needed help, desperate help. If only you remembered that you were once straying like a lost sheep. Verse 25. Then if you've seen the Gary Larson cartoon, there's a sheep in a dog collar preaching from a pulpit. We all, like humans, have gone astray. To be human is to be going astray like a sheep. We're helpless. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were heading for the wolves. We were heading for the cliff and a certain doom. Lost without even knowing we were lost. Lost without any hope of getting found. If only you remembered where you once were. And then, friends, and then if you remembered what Christ has done about it. That the greatest news in all the world is that the creator of the universe, the one who made it all, who holds it all in his hand, the God of holiness and the God of justice, the one who could have condemned me and cast me away forevermore, has stepped in. Has stepped into my world, into this world, into his world. And verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The crippling burden, the rucksack, the hold-all that holds it all. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. It's striking that in some versions, the earlier versions of the NIV and the ESV have the word tree. That's why I'm reading it, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the original word here. Does the same when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 5 and speaking to Cornelius in Acts 10. Jesus' body on the tree. Almost certainly here, Peter is echoing Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, which says that there is a judicial curse, a legal curse. Anyone hung on a tree. You see, it was not just our sins that he bore. It was the terrible consequence of our sins that he bore. The settled, righteous, holy wrath of a holy God, smothering, cloaking the Lord Jesus in judgment. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself did it voluntarily. No one else did it. No needing to have his arm twisted, reluctantly going ahead to the cross, being caught in a cosmic crossfire, the reluctant victim of cosmic child abuse. No, he himself carried our sins. He carried our shame. He carried our filth, our language, our lusts, our anger, our envy, our insecurities. He carried our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, all our sins. John Piper writes, "Everything that makes you a stinking candidate for heaven went on him." So verse 24 will say, end of verse 24, "By his wounds you have been healed." Carrying the back-breaking burden of all who would turn and trust in him, literally broken under the curse of God, mocked, tortured, whipped, pierced, so that we can be healed and restored and made whole. Here, if you've got the Bible open, you'll probably see that there are lots of little quote marks around these verses because Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, which is why we asked Tony to read Isaiah 53 early on in the service. And I love this bit. And as I've been studying it, I've realized that basically the Apostle Peter is an amazing preacher and he's a brilliant pastor as well. And so what he does is he takes Isaiah 53 verse 5, and we're going to come to that in a second, and he applies it in a new direction. So if you've got a Bible open, why don't you put one hand in 1 Peter 2 and flick back to Isaiah 53, because this is going to be really helpful, okay? So we're going to go back to Isaiah 53. So we need a little flick around, if that's all right. So Isaiah 53, and we're looking at verse 5, Isaiah 53 verse 5. And what we're going to do is play Spot the Difference between what Isaiah 53 verse 5 says and how Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2. Okay, subtle difference. Spot the difference. Okay, are you ready? Isaiah 53 verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Okay? Isaiah 53, verse 5. Then let's flick over to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. So flick back to 1 Peter 2. Okay? Spot the difference. "He himself bore our sins, his body on the cross, so that by we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Spot the difference? Isaiah 53, "By his wounds we are healed." 1 Peter, "By his wounds you are healed." He's switching the pronouns. Now, why is he switching the pronouns? Now, of course, it doesn't make a huge amount of difference. It's saying the same kind of thing, you, we. What's with the switch? Maybe Peter doesn't know his Bible. Well, we can hardly say he doesn't know his Bible because he quotes the Old Testament loads in 1 Peter. And at the start of verse 24, he says he bore our sins. Can you see that? He bore our sins, which seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 53 verse 4, which says he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. So he can get the pronouns right if he wants to. So is that the issue? Let's just think about it for a moment and think about the context of who Peter is writing to. Now, we haven't said this, but the general view is that Peter is a Jew writing to a majority Gentile, people who are not Jews outside of God's historic chosen people, Gentiles who've trusted in Jesus. And they're scattered around the ancient world, and they have a back catalogue of the worst sins you could imagine that make you blush. So if you look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, have a look. 4, we read, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And I just wonder, when Peter is writing 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he imagines his readers hearing him, by his wounds we are healed, which is a straight quote of Isaiah 53, and then thinking, by his wounds we are healed, well, you could say that, Peter. It's all very well and good for you, Peter, the Jew, the inner circle, those who've always known of God and his dealings, his plans. All your spiritual wounds have been healed, fine, but not us. We are far too gone. We're way, way past the pale, to which Peter says, friends, how wrong you are. How wrong you are. By his wounds, you are healed. You, converted drug addict. You, trusting former sex worker. You, recovering legalist. You, now believing once agnostic. By his wounds, you are healed. Friends, if you are in Christ, then your sin's debt has been fully paid, as we've sung. Finally, completely, it is finished, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, is how Peter puts it. Will you believe that? Will you believe that today? Will you live in the freedom of that today? Well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. It's all paid for. 4, verse 25, you are straying like lost sheep, but now you have returned. Literally, it says you have been returned. In the original, it's the passive. You have been returned. I love this. You've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's as if you've been picked up by the scruff of your neck and returned to the shepherd, the overseer, the one who will care for you and look after you and pastor you better than any pastor could ever do. He'll look after you. He's lifted you up. You didn't say, I want to go in there. No, he says, you're coming with me. Come into my sheep pen and be protected and be safe. I'll never miss a beat. I've always got you. What have we seen? What have we seen? We've seen, in the context of enduring suffering for following Jesus Christ, that's the big context, taking hits for Jesus. The only reason why you, say, wouldn't accept being dropped in a game of football, or you wouldn't walk away from a stable ministry job, the only reason you wouldn't allow your name to be dragged through the mud around the school gate for making a stand for Jesus in the PTA room, the only reason you wouldn't insist on having it your way when someone pushes at you, you would push back. The only reason you'd be okay about not having the last word in an argument. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? The only reason you'd be willing to turn the other cheek is because you had forgotten where you once were and what Christ has done. When you finally remember that your debts have been paid, all morally, spiritually, wiped off, your spiritual mortgage paid off in an instant, your selfishness, it's all been paid for. Your greed, it's all been paid for. Your failures, your unkind words vanish from all record. You go online, try and hunt them out, and someone says, it's not there, it's all gone. Those files have been deleted. When that penny finally drops for you, you realize it. You realize it's happened to you. You, friends, you find that you can let things go. You find that you can be a little bit less precious about some things that previously you had to fight your corner all the time on. You find yourself, you know, I can take a hit for Jesus. I can make space in my life for people who are going to say unkind things to me or about me. I can cope with it. Because my debts before a holy God have been paid and wiped away. I don't endlessly now need to grasp after the smile of someone else or the security of a stable particular job. I don't need to give in to the urge to slipstream my life into the line of least resistance. I don't need to do it. It is phenomenally liberating. What liberation? A precious substitution. What does it look like in practice? Well, that brings us to our second point. It's a much briefer point. Point two, a perfect illustration. A perfect illustration. Here in verse 21 and to 23. If the first point was the why, the ground of suffering for Christ, this is the how. This is the guide, the kind of worked example. What does it look like in practice, Peter? Tell us. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, honestly, sometimes I think we read that kind of verse, and particularly we read the second half of that verse, and we get a bit nervous, actually, and get a bit twitchy. Oh no, whatever you do, don't see the cross as an example for us to follow, because it's much more than that. And there are various theories of the atonement. Why did Jesus die? And there's one theory that was popular in the 12th century by someone called Peter Abelard, the moral influence theory. And the view was that if you looked at the cross enough, it influenced how you lived morally. And you saw Jesus die on the cross, and you wanted, therefore, to live a righteous life that would be acceptable to God. But of course you know, and I know, that we can never live a righteous life acceptable to God. No subjective, me here, the cross there, me looking at the cross, could make me now live the life I've been called to live. I could not look enough. It can't work up my heart enough. First and foremost, you see, we need the objective, precious substitution, the penal substitution, the penalty paid for our sins first and foremost. That needs to be in the bag. He's paid for all my sins. That needs to be crystal clear. But, and this is the key point, friends, having made that point, he's paid for our sins, he's bore our sins, he's bore your sins, Peter says, now, don't stop looking at the cross. Don't just walk away at this point. For as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he gave us the perfect illustration of what it means to suffer for doing good. The best illustration you could possibly imagine. When you read in verse 21, it says, leaving you an example. That was the word for an ancient stencil. If you were learning to write, a bit like our little Noah is learning to write, rather than using dotty letters, which Noah likes to have the kind of dots of the N written down, he writes his letter N round it. No, in ancient times, you had a wax tablet. And in the wax tablet, the melted down shape of an N was written down. And the idea was that a child learning to write would get their stylus and they'd work through the shape of the N. And you work through it enough times, up, down, up, up, down, up, up, down, up, and you develop a kind of muscle memory where you can't not write the correct letter because you've done it so many times. Well, I think Peter is saying here, as you trace your life over Jesus' example, his perfect illustration. You trace your life over that innocent suffering for doing good. It's an example to follow that you might walk in his steps, as Peter says. And as you do it again and again, you do it again and again, you do it enough times, you develop a kind of spiritual muscle memory where you can't not get it right. You can't not live the way you are called to live, dying to sins and living for righteousness, end of verse 24. And so what Peter does brilliantly here, verses 22 and 23, using more quotations from Isaiah 53, is he focuses in on how Christ suffered. Not why he suffered, he's covered that. It's the how now. How did Christ suffer? Well, look down, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not... When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter's saying there was not one trace of sin with Jesus. Not one ounce of sin. Neither during the climax that built up to his death on the cross, what is sometimes called his passive obedience, nor throughout the whole of his 33 years of life up to that point, his active obedience. Not one hint of sin. Not one ounce. And don't go thinking this was easy for Jesus, or maybe it just came automatically, instinctively to him because he was God. And maybe we think, oh, he might have, at a particular point, tempted to sin, maybe harbour a bitter thought or a lustful thought. And he was about to do it, and then suddenly his divinity kicked in as a kind of divine overdrive and kind of overrode his human function, which pulled him back from sinning. No, I don't think that's the case at all. He was utterly sinless, yes, in his humanity, tempted in every way as we are. We're going to hear tonight with Kevin, yet without sin. Peter particularly invites us to trace our lives over his speech, over his silence, and over his surrender. So there's Jesus' exemplary speech. Have a look down. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He only spoke words of grace. Always the right word, always the right time, always for the right person. No hint of flattery, no hint of slander, no exaggeration, no manipulation, no pride. Friend, will you trace your life, press your life into his exemplary speech? Wow, we've got lots to learn. This is exemplary silence. When they hurled their insults at him, verse 23, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. The Lord Jesus knew exactly when to speak, and he knew exactly when not to speak. Faced with a barrage, machine guns worth of mockery and taunt and insults and disdain, he just takes it with incredible poise and grace. After another, just take it on the chin, never choosing to defend himself or strike back, never tempted to adopt a kind of victim mentality or justify himself, never lashing out. Friends, will you trace your life on his exemplary silence? Wow, press your life into that silence. Sometimes my greatest achievement is not opening my mouth, and you could do the same. Exemplary speech, silence, exemplary surrender. So into verse 23. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. He entrusted it all to God. He entrusted his enemies to God. He entrusted his situation. He just handed himself into his Father's hands. Lord, your God. Lord, your judge. Lord, you see it all. You know it all. And I don't need to try to convince you of anything. You've got it all. All the books are open. Surely Jesus knew his Deuteronomy 32, which says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is mine to repay. Famously quoted in Romans. It's an amazing act of surrender. Just giving himself over to the Lord. Lord, this is yours. Do with it what you will. I don't know where it's going to go, Lord. I'm doing my part. I'll leave the rest to you. Refusing to be bitter, refusing to be cynical, refusing to be obsessed, even praying on the cross, as you'll know. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Trace your life on his exemplary speech, silence, surrender. So Peter says to us as we begin to draw things to a close, as you face Christian suffering and endure what you will endure today, and this week, will you push your life into this perfect illustration? Will you press your life into this shape of the cross when faced with opposition for standing for Jesus? When the doors seem to close because you're not going to compromise or exaggerate on your CV? Or when words are said to you or said about you that are categorically untrue or unfair and your character is impugned and maligned and people assume the worst? And everything in you just cries out for justice. You think, I need to lash out and say something and speak out. And at that moment, I've forgotten Jesus. Will you remember Jesus then? Will you follow Jesus then? Will you cast your mind to Calvary then? Later in the year, November, it's the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. And before that momentous event in modern history and the reunification of Germany, there was a man by the name of Hoover Holmer who tried to enroll his children in the University of East Berlin. All eight of his children. And every one of his children were rejected from the application. Now, the East German Ministry of Education wasn't in the habit of explaining why they turned down applications, but in this case, you didn't need to be a genius to know, because Huva Holmer was, in fact, a pastor in East Berlin. And for 26 years, the Ministry of Education was run by Margaret Honecker, who was the wife of Erich Honecker, East Germany iron-fisted communist leader. But how things change in a very, very quick amount of time. So when the wall fell down, and the wall actually had been built by Erich Honecker years before, but once the wall fell, Erich Honecker was actually deposed as leader, eventually faced trial charged with treason. And suddenly, Erich and Margaret Honecker were kicked out of their luxurious palace in Walditz and found themselves as public enemies numbers 1 and 2. While awaiting his trial, Erich Honecker was diagnosed with cancer, and he needed a place to recover after surgery, and there was nowhere to go. He was too sick to stay in prison. No one dared to open their home to him, so hated was he by the people at the time. Well, Huva Holmer had a church, and the church ran a convalescent center where they took sick people in. Unfortunately, the church was full. No spaces there. Literally nowhere for the Honeckers to go. And so Huva Holmer and his wife invited Erich and Margaret to come and live with them in their house. Members of the church were up in arms. They received torrents of rage flooding towards Pastor Holmer, letters from the local community. What are you doing? Hate mail, bomb threats, refusing threats to cut off his ministry, all because he offered mercy and displayed love to an enemy. Pastor Holmer, what are you doing? This man hates you. He deserves a horrible death. He's ridden wicked things against you. Haven't you seen what he's done? He ruined your family. Refuse to strike back. Pull up the drawbridge. Come on, lock him out. But Pastor Holmer said, no, I'm not going to be bitter. I'm not going to be angry. So in awe was he at what Jesus had done for him. Jesus' refusal to retaliate, refusal to turn back and strike back, resolve to return hatred and persecution with love and compassion. He saw Jesus' perfect illustration. Well, as we close, maybe you're thinking, Dave, look, impressive story, but I could never do that. I could never be like Huva Holmer. I could never do it. I could never follow in Jesus' footsteps this way. Of the many qualities I exhibit, exemplary speech, exemplary silence, exemplary surrender would not make the top 10, you may be thinking. Well, if that is you, can I just remind you who is writing the letter today? Who has written the passage which we're studying today? Ah, yes, that would be the one who Jesus had to say once to, get behind me, Satan. That would be the one who once lashed out and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. That would be the one who once promised undying loyalty to Jesus and then was rolled over by a servant girl. I don't know him. Man, I do not know him. This would be the one, though, who, having seen his Savior die and rise again, would be forgiven and would be restored and welcomed back into the fold and commissioned 3 times. Feed my sheep, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You sure you don't want better shepherds than Peter, Jesus? Don't want people who are more reliable than him, more robust, more secure, safer pair of hands? You really willing to leave your gospel in people like Peter's hands, these people today's hands, such damaged good? Those who so categorically fail at tracing their lives around your perfect illustration. Ah, says Peter, don't forget my first point. Don't forget the precious substitution. Remember where you once were and what Christ has done. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness by his wounds. You have been healed. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before that precious substitution, you, the sinless one, giving of yourself for us. Thank you, Lord. We marvel at the perfect illustration, you suffering innocently, calling us to follow and to suffer innocently with you. We're not perfect, give us grace. We're not faultless, give us strength. We're aware of our sin, remind us afresh, Lord, of what you have done, where we once were. Give us the joy of knowing sins forgiven. Help us to follow you faithfully now. And in the days to come, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.